C.S. Lewis and Tolkien met in university and enjoyed more than a 40-year-long friendship, which led to the birth of some famous books, such as Narnia or The Lord of the Rings. And it was Tolkien's friendship that actually led to C.S. Lewis's conversion. Lewis's biographer writes, "On the 19th of September, 1931, Lewis and Tolkien talked until after 3 o'clock in the morning. And a few days later, Lewis wrote to an old friend saying, 'I have just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Jesus, in Christianity. My long night talk with Tolkien had a great deal to do with it. Like Nicodemus, Lewis had his night filled with light and his life changed radically.'" Now, not every story of someone becoming a Christian is quite as dramatic, but with every conversion, there is a dramatic work of transformation. And the passage before us this evening, the story of Nicodemus, John chapter 3, is the most comprehensive chapter in the Bible that explains new birth. It asks this important question: how do I become a Christian? And it also invites those of us who are Christians to ask, are we living in the light of this magnificent, wonderful, glorious work of salvation? Or are we still living as those in darkness? We meet Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus has caught the attention of one of the leading figures in Jewish society, a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a leading religious authority with huge religious and political influence. And Jesus has left Nicodemus confused. And Nicodemus, like many, has witnessed the miracles or signs, verse 2, that Jesus has been doing. And he's intrigued. He has questions. Now, before we press on, we should just back up a moment. And you'll recall, I hope, that we ended the last sermon a couple of weeks ago thinking about what it meant for people in Jesus' day to really believe in him. It was not just believing in a few signs or miracles that they liked. You know, everyone likes a prophet who turns water into wine. No, it has to be more than that. It's believing in the sign of the cross, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately the demands that that sign places on our lives, that we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It is belief that leads to a radical transformation of life. And you'll remember that Jesus says at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, that he knows who really believes because he's the one who knows every person. He doesn't need a character reference, for he knows what's in every heart. And Jesus now enters a number of conversations in the coming chapters in which he instantly gets to the heart of individuals. We'll look this evening at the conversation with Nicodemus. In the weeks to come, we'll look at the conversation with the Samaritan woman and then the Gentile official. And we'll see that Jesus gets to the heart of a whole range of individuals with different needs and from a variety of different backgrounds. So we start then with Nicodemus. And at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, it is the word now that connects this narrative with the preceding chapter. See, the idea is that Nicodemus exemplified those who believe in Jesus but don't really believe in Jesus. So Jesus will not entrust himself to Nicodemus, at least not yet. You see, Nicodemus is a great story of growing faith. In a few chapters, he's speaking up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin. By the end of the book, he's standing at Jesus' side at Calvary. Now, it's right, and I'm sure you would agree, for me to ask you, do you have faith in Jesus, but not wholehearted commitment to him? If you're honest enough to answer yes, then I think you'll find a friend in Nicodemus. And in verse 2, we see Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. It's not altogether clear why Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. The best clue may well lie in the way that John uses the word night in other parts of his gospel. So in John chapter 9, verse 4, and in John chapter 11, verse 10, the word night is used to speak of spiritual blindness. Or it may simply be that Nicodemus came under the cloak of darkness because he didn't want to be seen. He may have been nervous of who would see him with Jesus. You know, only a week or so ago, Jesus had been causing trouble, hadn't he, in the temple, upsetting Nicodemus's priestly friends with his behavior. And Nicodemus simply might not want to be seen with Jesus. Now, we simply don't know why Nicodemus comes by night. What is certain, however, is that his own night was darker than he knew. And Nicodemus may have been wary of being seen with Jesus, but he comes showing respect. Look at there, verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. And Nicodemus represents the morally upright in society. Those who think that they are slightly better than others because of their education, because of their background, because of their good manners. Nicodemus would be perfectly at home with us this evening. Yet this man, Nicodemus, who has everything to lose if he's caught out being with Jesus, comes and calls Jesus Rabbi. He comes with respect. He knows in his heart that here is a teacher who has come from God. Now, my prayer this evening is that there are some here who may well be coming cautiously, but will come with honesty to find out more about this man called Jesus. Now, what is it about Jesus? What is it about his teaching that grabs so many people's attention? This is what Nicodemus is wondering. But he's in for a surprise. And you may be also. And in verse 3, we see Jesus speaks first to Nicodemus of the need for a radical change. Now, strictly speaking, Nicodemus has not yet asked Jesus anything. He's just said, verse 2, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for who else could perform those miracles? But Jesus knows by those opening words, Nicodemus is really asking, who are you, Jesus? We know you're a teacher from God, but are you any more? Are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus' reply is rather abrupt. It's similar, actually, in sentiment to the end of chapter 2. Jesus is wary of entrusting himself to Nicodemus's flattery. Verse 3, very truly I tell you, or I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, Jesus' words are more than a reply to an implied question. His reply is saying to Nicodemus, I know you are here to make an assessment of me. But how dare you? Are you really qualified to do that? Now, Nicodemus claims that he can see something special in Jesus because of the miracles. And Jesus replies, you can't see anything of who I really am, Nicodemus, unless you are born again. You see, it seems that Nicodemus has assumed that Jesus is bringing new wisdom, new enlightenment. And Jesus is saying, no, this is not what I am about. You know, every other founder of every other religion came as a teacher. Zoroaster, Confucius, Muhammad, the Buddha. And they said, here is the way to God, follow it. You may have made the same assumption as Nicodemus. You're here this evening, you're a seeker. You've come along this evening and you're here for the teaching. But as Christians, we're not here primarily for Jesus' teaching. We're here for life. Jesus is also not about moral reform. Every other religious founder says, do this and do that, and you will be a new person. But Jesus says, no, you can't reform yourself. No more than a dead person can dress themselves. For the Bible says that if we are not Christians, we are spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. See, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in verse 3, I'm not about the teaching. I'm not about moral reform. I'm not about reformation. I'm about something far more radical than that. I am about transformation. You must be born again. You'll hardly find a more radical expression than you must be born again. And it's really important. Jesus says it three times in these verses. George Whitefield, the great Wesleyan preacher, preached on You Must Be Born Again over 100 times. And he was once asked, why do you keep preaching on You Must Be Born Again? To which he replied, because you must be born again. This is why Jesus is so emphatic. Jesus is saying to him, it's not more teaching you need, Nicodemus. It's life. It's a heart transplant by which God enables you to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it's probably worth keeping in mind as we look at this passage this evening that this is not a conversation between Jesus and an ordinary Jewish citizen. See, Nicodemus is a respected Old Testament scholar. So when Jesus said to him, when Jesus speaks to him, he's assuming a certain level of mutual theological knowledge. It's why Jesus casually slips into the conversation the phrase kingdom of God there in verse 3 without any explanation. Now you may well be like me, you may well be inquisitive and you find yourself wondering what would a first century theologian understand by the term kingdom of God from the Old Testament? You know, what did Nicodemus hear when he heard Jesus say, no one can see the kingdom of God? Well, the concept actually lies in the promise that King David's line would be everlasting, that his heir would be on the throne forever. So to a Jew with the background and convictions of Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God was to participate in the kingdom at the end of the age. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you can only experience eternal resurrection life if you are born again. Now this is startling. Here Jesus is telling Nicodemus, a respected and conscientious member of not only Israel but of the Sanhedrin, that he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus is saying that not even a man of Nicodemus's standing with all his good deeds and his good works could enter eternal life without a radical transformation. And the word unless here is categorical. It's not unless you are a better person, you will not see heaven. It's not unless you give up your selfish ways, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It's unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' words in verse 3 mark the unraveling of all that Nicodemus stood for, lived for, and taught his own students. Here is Nicodemus, he's a morally upright man, but Jesus is saying, this is not enough. And Nicodemus, understandably, is puzzled. So he seeks clarification about this radical change. And Jesus makes it clear that it's a change brought by the Spirit of God. So he's spoken of radical change. He next speaks of supernatural change. On one occasion, Charlie Chaplin, the well-known silent movie comic, met Albert Einstein. And Chaplin said to him, people love me because they can understand what I do. They love you because they can't understand anything you do. We love the Lord Jesus Christ because he took on flesh. He became a human being to make understandable the nature and work of God, to help answer the questions of life and death. And Nicodemus needs help. And in verse 4, he asks the first of his two questions. And to help answer each question, Jesus will give a picture. So Nicodemus's first question then is, how does new birth work? See verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Now Nicodemus may well have come showing Jesus respect, but that does not mean that the old academic is still not an argumentative soul. It goes with his trade. Jesus had interrupted him earlier. Nicodemus now replies to Jesus with a crassly, literalistic interpretation of what Jesus said, as a way of expressing a certain degree of scorn. Look there at the second part of verse 4. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. sees look, can't you, as he looks at Jesus saying that. Now, whatever the posture, the tone, or the nature of the misunderstanding that Nicodemus has or portrays, Jesus sets to restate his challenge in a slightly different form, verse 5, and he also unpacks what he means in verses 6 to 8. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you," or "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Now, Jesus may be feeling a little exasperated with Nicodemus, but he doesn't show it. Instead, he appeals once again to his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. "Look, Nicodemus, here is the key to understanding what I mean by being born again. It's to be born of water and Spirit." Nicodemus is now, no doubt, working through his memory banks, thinking about Old Testament scriptures that talk about God giving birth, about children, and how does this relate to water and Spirit? He'd be asking, what does Jesus have in his mind? Surely the idea that Israel was called God's son provided at least a little background for the notion of God begetting children. Far more important, though, is the Old Testament background to water and Spirit. Although I'm not sure that Nicodemus here makes the connection. But for our sakes, let me explain. The Spirit is God's principle of life. We see that, don't we, even in creation. And many Old Testament writers look forward to a time when God's Spirit would be poured out on humanity. We see that in the book of Joel. And with that promise, there will be an inner renewal that cleanses God's people from their idolatry and their disobedience, from their sin. And when water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it generally refers to renewal or cleansing, especially when it's found in conjunction with the Spirit. And the best example of this is Ezekiel chapter 36, where water speaks of cleansing from impurity and where the outpouring of the Holy Spirit depicts the transformation of heart. Let me read those verses as they come up on the screen. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." So we have here wonderful Old Testament scriptures that point to what Jesus is talking about. And yet it would appear that Nicodemus, with all his great learning, had not thought of these Old Testament passages in this way. This way of thinking is all new to him. And Jesus simply can't help himself there in verse 10 when he rebukes the limits of his academia. "And you are Israel's teacher, the one who teaches the people about life and death, and you do not understand these things. Shame on you, Nicodemus." Now, it may well be that he was simply too confident in himself, in his own ability, in his own obedience, to think that he needed much repentance, let alone to have his whole life cleansed and his heart transformed to be born again. But Jesus is adamant, verse 6. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Humans give birth to human life, but only the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life." Verse 7, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Now, in week one of this sermon series, you'll remember that the new wine points to purification of sins through Jesus' blood. In week two, we saw how Jesus is the new temple, the center of true worship. And this evening, the Apostle John gives us in all its rich detail Jesus' exposition of the new birth. You see, in these early chapters of John's gospel, Jesus is fulfilling a lot of what the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. Hence the title of the sermon series, "The Old Has Gone and the New Has Come." Now, Jesus still needs to answer Nicodemus's question. How does this new birth work? What are the mechanics? And he uses the picture of wind. Is there anything more mysterious than wind? Verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, let me say, our family, we lived in Florida for 5 years. And in America, Florida is known as the hurricane state. And when you first encounter a tropical storm, it gives you a healthy respect for the power of the wind blowing. When you see palm trees bent double and cars overturned, it gives you a healthy respect for the power of the wind blowing. It can't be controlled, and it is unpredictable. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that new birth is God's work, that he is the agent of the wind. It has a supernatural origin, that just as the wind can catch us out, so when the Spirit of God is blowing in our lives, we cannot control it. It will convict us of sin. It will turn our lives upside down. It will bring new life. Now, as I said, this is a discussion between Old Testament scholars, and it may be a conversation that has already left Nicodemus behind. But as you read these verses of the wind blowing and bringing life, you find yourself, at least I did, thinking there may be an allusion here to Ezekiel chapter 37. We've already seen that water and spirit birth is grounded in Ezekiel 36. But it's hard to dispense with the thought that Jesus has in mind the next chapter in Ezekiel 37. And we know the story, don't we? It's the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. And there you'll remember that the Sovereign Lord says to those bones, I will breathe on you, or literally, I will breathe wind into you, and you will come to life. As the Lord breathes, you remember the story, there is a rattling sound and the bones come together, bone to bone. Then the Lord breathes again and tendons and flesh appear. Then the Lord breathes again and people get up on their feet and come to life. It's a picture of new spiritual life. How does new birth work? It comes with the Holy Spirit power of a storm that brings life from death. This is Jesus' answer to the first of Nicodemus's questions. See, Jesus is saying it's like that with everyone born of the Spirit. Have you experienced something of the truth of this? You know, you may be here this evening and you may have come along with a Christian and you wonder what makes that person next to you a Christian. Is it their intellect? No. Is it being religious? Well, you'll soon work out that it's not that. It's not even their morality. You see, we can't work out what it is that makes them a Christian because it hasn't come through human effort. It's God's work. Now that is devastating for a self-sufficient intellectual like Nicodemus. And it probably is for all of us. You see, unless God gives you new birth, you won't see the kingdom of God. You can imagine Nicodemus, he's listening to this, and he finds himself responding, "All this is fascinating, Jesus, but how then can I experience this for myself?" You know, Nicodemus really is a man who wants to go to heaven, to live a way that pleases God. So Jesus speaks of radical change, of supernatural change. He now speaks of life-giving change. I came across this story about a wealthy gentleman who many years ago bought a car. He was the first person in his town to own a car, and they'd not been invented that long. And instead of switching the engine on to drive it, he put the gear in, put the gear stick in neutral, and he would have people push it from place to place while he sat in the steering, in the steering seat, driver's seat. And the story goes, one day he was asked whether there was any power in the car, to which he replied, "Yes, there is power in it, but I'm afraid to switch it on." See, it's when you turn the engine on that the car comes to life. And in the context of our passage, of course, until you are born again, the car is just an empty shell without an engine. So Nicodemus has asked his first question. It may have been crass, it may have been flippant, but Jesus answered him straight. Sadly, I fear, as we see from verse 10, Nicodemus is none the wiser. I think it is fair to say that most of the Old Testament allusions went over his head. But I'd like to think that Nicodemus's second question in verse 9, there is less of the argumentative scholar and more of the desperate seeker. Now, how can this be? How can this happen? How can I believe? And we see here that Jesus is long on patience and gives Nicodemus a picture from the Old Testament he is sure to understand, verses 14 and 15. At least, he gives this picture after first explaining why he, Jesus, of all people, knows what he is talking about and his words can be believed, because verse 11, 12, and 13, he comes from heaven, so he knows how to get to heaven, how to get to the new creation. And Jesus gives Nicodemus an answer to his question with a picture from his own learning. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now Jesus here is referencing the terrifying story of the Israelites' rebellion when they turned their backs on God in the desert. And snakes subsequently came into the camp, poisoning many. And it's worth asking, why would God allow venomous snakes into the camp of Israel? Because it was his way of showing them there was a venom in their souls that was far more destructive than any venom that could come into their bodies. This was God's way of showing the Israelites that they must deal with the venom in their own hearts, their sin and their rebellion against God. And once bit by a snake, they would be rapidly overcome with a fever, and then convulsions, then followed an unquenchable thirst. It's a horrible way to die. Moses was told by God to erect a brass snake on a pole. And the Israelites were told, just look at the brass snake on the pole and believe. Just look, and you will be healed. And just as Moses lifted up the brass snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, verse 14, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Here is Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' second question. How do I believe? Just look. Just look to the Son of Man hanging on a cross and believe. Now you may ask, why did Jesus liken himself to a brass snake on a pole? You know, there, of course, there's the lifting up and the looking part, but I want to suggest to you this evening that there is more going on here. Maybe the most important part of this story, the most important thing that we need to grasp this evening. See, Jesus is showing us that the very thing that brings about our death will bring about our life. As the Israelites looked at the snake on that pole, they saw what was bringing them death, and it gave them life. As we look at the cross, we see Jesus. We also see what is bringing us death. We see our sin hanging on that cross. For God made him who knew no sin, to be our sin, to be your sin, to be my sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. As we look at the cross, we see our sin that is bringing us death, and we see Jesus that is giving us life. Well, our time has gone. In this final section, verse 16 to 21, which includes the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3, 16. John gives us a commentary on the wonderful plan of salvation. He expands, if you like, new birth, regeneration. And he shows how new birth is rooted in love. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we may be sitting here this evening, and we have been born again. But we're like that person who's having his car pushed, with the engine switched off, and we are scared of turning it on. Now, we're living like the world, and we are discouraged because there are things in our life that don't seem to be going the way that we wanted. And we have given up trying to change. We've given up on ourselves. So let me ask you a question as we finish. Have you forgotten what is inside you? The key is in the ignition. You just need to pray. You just need to come in repentance and turn the key of your ignition in faith. What happens to Nicodemus? Well, in the beginning, he doesn't see the kingdom of God. By the end, when Jesus' disciples have deserted him and Jesus is being cut down from the cross and any association with Jesus will cost you your life, Nicodemus is there. He takes the body and he wraps it and he buries it in a tomb. Now, what brought Nicodemus to the place where he didn't mind endangering his life, didn't care anymore about his own reputation? I'll tell you what's happened. He had seen the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. He had looked, he had believed, and he had trusted. His night had been filled with light, and his life had been radically changed. Now, whether you're a C.S. Lewis, you're a skeptic, or whether you're a Nicodemus, you're a good person, a morally upright person, we're all in the same position, with the same poison and the same need of new birth. Why not step this evening from the land of the dying into the land of the living? Look to Jesus on that cross and believe. Amen.